I am thankful in the providence of God we can be here this morning under such pleasant circumstances to focus our attention on matters that are spiritual. We have a good number this morning. We have some that are visitors, as Brother Hank has already said, and we do welcome you especially, but it's good to see each one of you. I'm so glad you're here. As we continue in our worship, we reference a lot of times in 2 Samuel 24 and 22 and verse 4, where David said, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." And when we find our purpose in serving God, when we comply with His will, when we're in right relationship with Him, the peace that passes all understanding can be ours. And that sense of purpose, that nothing else can fill that need that we have, apart from being in right relationship with God. And to worship Him as we seek to be more like Him brings out the best in us. God is not any greater if we praise Him. He's not any less if we do not praise Him. But we're made better when we praise Him. And we're made lesser if we fail to do that. This morning I want to look with you at a couple of passages of Scripture. We're going to be looking in the latter part of Matthew 12 and on into Matthew 13 to select some passages there. And if you have a marker, you might mark that. We'll also be looking at Mark, the third, latter part of the third and the fourth chapter. What we're looking at has been called Jesus' busy day. This actually turns out to be one day that is recorded in the life of Jesus. And I want to zero in on some things that our Savior did. But Peter summarized what Jesus did in Acts the 10th chapter when he was at the household of Cornelius. He said Jesus went about doing good. But there is selectivity in what is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They make no effort to record everything that Jesus did. But we have all that we need. But I want us to, if we can just capture what took place on one day in particular, I think that we will see how Jesus redeemed the time, how he made such use of his time in teaching the Word of God and in confirming it with the mighty works that he did. If you will look with me to Matthew chapter 12, you will notice that it is on this day that Jesus cast out a demon out of a man. And as a result of that, the text tells us that there were those that said he did this by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This is Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. And so Jesus knew their thoughts, and he told them on the face of it how ludicrous that was when he said in Matthew 12 and verse 25, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast demons out by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so Jesus denied the charge. He showed how ludicrous it was, but he goes a step further. Not only is he not in league somehow with Satan in casting out demons, but he shows by the wording of verse 29, what his true relationship to Satan would be. He says, when he asked the question, "Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Hold your place there and be turning back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. You might think at first when you hear what we just read that Jesus said that he's just using an illustration that you can't You can't despoil a man of his goods until you first, you're stronger than he is, and you bind him, and then you take the things out of his house. And so that you might think, well, that's just an illustration that from everyday life, and fail to see that he's using the terminology of Isaiah 53. We're all familiar with, I trust most of us are, with Isaiah 53 and how it talks about Jesus suffering for us, vicarious suffering, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Those kinds of things. And his trial is described that he was as a sheep before the led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? We're familiar with those passages, but notice that he goes on to say in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous judgment servant justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, we could spend all of our allotted time this morning just in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What does that mean? That the Father took some satisfaction, some sadistic turn, that it pleased the Father to see him suffer? No, that doesn't mean that at all. But I noticed our invitation song selected by Brother Poe, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it is in that sense that it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, from the standpoint that nothing else could provide for our salvation. And what was pleasing in his sight, the thing that would atone, the thing that would forgive sins, and only that, is the blood of Christ. And so that is mentioned in the 10th verse of Isaiah 53. But what about when it says, he shall see his seed? Those are those who become Christians. He shall prolong his days. When Jesus died, that was not the end of it. As he said many times in his ministry, on the third day he would be raised. And so he shall prolong his days. Death could not keep his prey, do you see? But we're passing on, though, to the point about verse 12. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. It was a matter of prophecy that Jesus would divide, that he would receive this spoil, that he's taking something from the strong, and his death is connected to that. Are you thinking with me? Isaiah is referring to what the first prophecy of Christ was about in Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus came to bring to naught, Hebrews 2:14, him that had power over death, that is the devil. And so what he was doing was showing he was stronger than Satan, that he was going to bind the strong man, enter his house, and spoil his goods. Do you know who the goods are of Satan? Everyone who commits sin is the bondservant of sin. Satan takes us captive when we yield to temptation. We come into his territory. And this is true of all of us, because Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what Jesus wants to do? He wants to enter the strong man's house and spoil his goods. And that is what happens, you see, each time when someone surrenders to the gospel of Christ. When someone turns from sin, confesses their faith, and is baptized into Christ, when we obey the initial requirements to become a Christian, and we're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Christ is spoiling the goods of that strong man. And so that's his point, and don't overlook that when he says, no, not only did I not get my power from Satan to do this, I'm here for the purpose of tearing his house down. I'm here for the purpose of spoiling his goods, of redeeming those who are taken captive by Satan. But the reason I'm starting there, and you continue that even though Jesus is doing so many miracles, for the scribes and Pharisees, they were always, well, show us another one. Show us another one. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews seek after, the Gentiles, I mean, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but he said the Jews seek after a sign. And there's nothing wrong if somebody just wanted to, you know, I sure wish I could see a miracle. But what is wrong in this context is they have seen miracles. They have seen Jesus perform miracles, and the implication is, well, that's really, you know, do something better, do something bigger. That's not enough. And so it's an insatiable appetite just to see more signs. And I mention that because that happened in verse 38, and Jesus was not complimentary to them. In verse 39, he says, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And right then, on that occasion, he said, no sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he uses Jonah, what happens to him, as typology. Jonah is swallowed by a great fish. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. But then he comes out and he lives to tell about it and goes and preaches to the people of Nineveh. That expression, 3 days and three nights, is an idiomatic expression. It doesn't mean literally three 24-hour periods. You let Scripture interpret Scripture, and many times Jesus will say after 3 days, but he'll say on the third day. And so you understand that's the way the Bible uses the term. But just as that was true, Jesus, he said, would be in the heart of the earth. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then, of course, on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And so what you see is Jesus doesn't give them what they ask for, but he does, in a sense. He doesn't do another miracle just to satisfy their curiosity, but he gives them the greatest sign of all. And that is to say, a prophecy of his resurrection. Because it will be through the resurrection of Jesus that Romans 1 tells us in verse 4, by the resurrection, the text says, he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And so all the miracles pointed in that direction, but Paul in Romans 1 singles it out, and by saying he's the Son of David according to the flesh, verse 3, but he's declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. You see, no matter what else Jesus did, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then it would have all been in vain. We serve a living Savior. He conquered death. He's the first fruits of those that are asleep. And so he does give a sign, just not what they're asking for. But there is so much activity going on that Jesus, he doesn't have time. It's going to tell us, I'm still looking, I'm open to Matthew, but in Mark chapter 3, it's going to make the observation that in verse 20, so that they could not so much as eat bread. This is such a busy day, it's just one thing after another. He doesn't even have time to stop and eat. And it is at this point, look with me if you will, please. I'm still following for our convenience in Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 12, notice in verse 46, it says, while he was still talking to the multitudes. So these are time indicators. Here Jesus has cast this demon out of a man. He has thus demonstrated, what did he say? The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is the rule of the Father through Jesus the Christ. Kingdom means glory, dominion, honor, power. And that's what you saw when you saw Jesus. And what he did was proof of that. But then after that, well, show us another sign here. After the exchange about, well, yeah, grudgingly they admit he does it, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, he sure destroyed that argument, and then more, it added more besides just taking away the argument of showing that with clarity what his relationship was to Satan. Deals with this matter of the sign, but while he's yet speaking. This is a busy day. While he's yet speaking means he's still talking. And Jesus isn't just, how's the weather out there kind of talking. He is teaching. He's teaching truth. He's teaching the will of God. While he is yet communicating these truths, the text says in verse 46, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. You see, there are those that are just, well, again, I'm not wanting to confuse you by going back and forth, but the wording in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 is that his own people, some the King James there says friends in Mark 3:21, but other translation says his own people. Some will even say family. It says they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is out of his mind. He's out of his mind. And so here they are, you see, at this point, Jesus' mother and brothers, but it says while he is teaching, verse 46 says, his mother and his brother stood outside seeking to speak to him. Why weren't they inside? There were so many people crowded in there, they couldn't get close. So while he's still speaking, his mother and his brothers ask him to come out. Again, this is both in Matthew 12:46, as well as in Mark chapter 3. Most of us who are trying to teach don't do real well with interruptions. Right in the middle of something, and then somebody, you can just tell you've lost everybody. You've lost them because here they are paying attention to something else instead of what you just said. Do you remember a few years ago that Bob Waldron was with us for a meeting? I think it was a Sunday afternoon service. And it was a downpour. I mean, on this metal roof, it was loud. And so guess what everybody's doing when Bob was preaching? Doing this. And I remember he just stopped and said, it's raining. May as well. That's all everybody was paying attention to, the rain. But Jesus was the master teacher. And every time, and there are many of them, when our Lord was interrupted, he just turned it into a teachable moment, like he does here. I don't know what he's saying. The text just says, while he is still talking in Matthew 12 and verse 46, the message comes and he's interrupted where someone says, your mother and your brother, they want you to stop this. They want you to come out. They are seeking for you. Please come out now. And Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? In fact, in Mark 3 and verse 34, he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And I say he turned that into a teachable moment, because that's doing several things. He's showing that what is much more important, you mentioned my family, what is much more important, no disrespect to my family, but what's much more important than that is spiritual kinship. And the one that is my mother, sister, or brother is the one that does the will of my Father in heaven. But how encouraging that is for us. I remember over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, we have this wording. It says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's in the midst of thy congregation that I will sing praise. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Kind of reminds me of 1 John 3 and verse 1, which says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Just to be a child of God, there is no higher honor. But for Jesus to say, "These are my sisters right here." For him to stretch out his hand toward those sitting around him and say, "These are my brothers." You're talking about my brothers and sisters and mothers. Here they are. The ones sitting at his feet hearing his word. The ones doing the will of the Father. Now you could say, "Well, yeah, but Peter had a lot to learn." Don't we all? You could say, "Well, yeah, but these disciples, they kept getting things wrong and making mistakes. And they weren't correcting their understanding a lot of times." Yeah, they kept growing. You know, they had to be corrected. But Jesus took them as they were, where they were there, and said, "My brethren." Oh, I like that. But are you with me in Matthew 12? Have you found it okay to have a marker in one or the other, your finger there perhaps, because we're going to limit ourselves there. But let me show you how to read this text with understanding. In Matthew 13 and verse 1, as you're looking there with me in your Bible, in Matthew 13 and verse 1, we've just finished that part about whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. Verse 46, stretched out his, verse 49 up above, stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said that. I was just referring to Mark because it talked about them encircling around him. I thought that was interesting. But notice that teaching came in 1246 while he was still talking. And then when he finished taking that interruption and not at all going outside where his family were, but just keeping on teaching those that were there, the next thing it says, so he turns that into a teachable moment that we treasure. But in 13:1, do you see that it says on the same day? That's why we're calling this Jesus' busy day. I'm not wanting to leave the impression that he didn't have other days like that. It's just that this is unusual, where in such detail the gospel writers will chronicle what Jesus did and give enough connective chronological indicators that you can tell it's in sequence, one thing after another, the same day. And so the same day is when we have these parables that Jesus taught. On the same day, the text says, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. The sea, of course, is the Sea of Galilee, which is really a big lake. If I see that word sea, I'm thinking salt water, but when the Bible talks about the Sea of Galilee, it's actually fresh water. So Jesus is teaching. And I used to say in Matthew 13, you know, there are seven parables there. I wasn't counting I guess I was looking at verse 52 kind of as the one about the householder who brings things out of his treasure, new and old. I was looking at that maybe just kind of as a sort of concluding statement or something. But as I have looked and considered, and others include that as a parable, I'm going to do that as well. So there's actually, we're going to say there's eight recorded in Matthew, plus one additional one in Mark. This was a busy, busy day as Jesus got into a boat and sat. Do you see that in 13 and verse 2? And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now, Jesus went to the synagogue regularly. In fact, it tells us in Luke 4, as his custom was, he was at the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So you could see Jesus there, you could see him teaching, you could see him worshiping there on the Sabbath day. That was a regular thing. But Jesus is just going about teaching everywhere that he has opportunity. And I'm intrigued by this. He's sitting in a boat. Now, here as I'm talking to you, this is my pulpit right up here. Here's the pulpit. This is kind of a standard pulpit. There's nothing really unusual about it. Pulpit. This is the stand. I guess I'm standing on the pulpit area, and this is my pulpit stand. I guess would that be the better way to say it? So that day, Jesus is using a boat for a pulpit. That's his pulpit. It's a boat. in the sea. And so he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude spoke. Now, you see, he did not have a PA system, but one of the best conductors of sound is the smooth surface of water. And so Jesus is on a boat, and thousands of people can hear as they are facing him as he's seated in the boat. And so again, in both Matthew as well as in Mark, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And I want us to consider this one as the one that Jesus gives more detail, item by item, about what was meant, and not as much about the others. But so I want us to proceed with that. Now again, this is the same day. It's on that day in Matthew 13 and verse 1. And again, our parallel is in Mark chapter 4. So he's in a boat, sat in it on the sea. The whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And so what Jesus did was to say that a sower went forth to sow. And it happened as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. May I suggest to you that the wayside soil is the path on which people walk. You can see on this photograph, which is in Israel, by the way, you can see right down the middle. This is where people walk. And it would be inevitable, as you were casting seed by hand, as you're sowing the field, it would be inevitable that some of it would fall on the wayside. You're not, in the sower really wouldn't even be trying to plant it there necessarily. That's just where people walk. But some seed fell by the wayside. It's on the path. And some on thorny ground, verse 5, where it did not have much earth. And it sprang up because it had no depth, but when the sun was up, it scorched, and because it had no root, it withered. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now he tells other parables. But what Mark does is to connect the explanation that he gave later, immediately following the telling of the parable, and that's what I want to do now. Because Mark tips you off and says in verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So that's one mark of a disciple. A disciple is a learner, a disciple is a student, and he's coming to the Lord and saying, "Would you please help me to understand this? Would you please explain that to me?" And as a disciple today, we continue to study and probe, and with God's help, we seek to understand what the Master has said. When it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, may I suggest to you, they did not cease to be disciples. They were called Christians, but they're still disciples. And as Christians, we continue to be disciples. So they ask him about the meaning of that parable. And Jesus gives a word about why he used that particular teaching device. But I'm wanting to go on down to the explanation. First of all, in verse 14, he says, the sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. That's significant. But he says, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. Immediately, it says, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And so this kind of heart, this kind of soil representing hearts, this kind of heart is not responsive. It's not because the seed is not good. The seed, you see, Jesus said in Luke 8, verse 11, parallel in Luke, the seed is the word of God. And here he says, the sower sows the word. That's the seed. Mark 4 and verse 14. The sower sows the word. The seed of the kingdom is the word. There's nothing wrong with the word. But notice he says, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Why the hurry? Well, let me tell you something. Satan is not a joke. He's not a fool. And actually, he understands a lot about how things work. And one thing he knows about is the power of the Word of God. He knows if he lets that Word take its course, that the Word of God is so powerful it can prick a conscience. The Word of God is so powerful it will convict one of sin. The Word of God is such that it will cause one to say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And so just as quickly as he can, he wants to remove that. Now, he can't come and take the Word by force. But thoughts can be planted in our mind. You know, I mean, how do you know the Bible's really the Word of God? You know, so much time has gone by since the first century, and, you know, that's just an old document anyway. And most people I know that go to church are hypocrites. And I mean, you can just start there and think of all kinds of reasons that people look as real obstacles that and just don't. I knew somebody that's a member of the Church of Christ, and you know, he really rubbed me the wrong way. But to get someone to dismiss and not go any further with the claims that God has in the Scripture upon our lives, Satan's objective is to do just that. He doesn't always accomplish that. But any time that he can, if he will hinder someone, if he can hinder the truth in unrighteousness and prevent someone from hearing and obeying, that's the best thing from his perspective he can do because they're still in his camp. Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. But then Jesus goes on to explain, and likewise are the ones who were sown on stony ground, who immediately, when they hear the word, some receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves and endure for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. I will acknowledge to you that when I was a younger student, not that I'm old now, as far as I'm concerned, I'm very youthful now. But as more of a novice with the Word of God, I'd see stony ground. You know what would come to my mind? You know what I would think? Are you like this? I would think ground or soil with lots of rocks in it. Doesn't that make sense? Stony ground. The problem with that misunderstanding is there's a lot of soil like that that might have a lot of rocks in it. And I mean, you might be out there with your tiller, especially if it's a front-tine tiller, and it might shake your liver and your teeth and everything else, and still grow really good stuff. There's lots of rocks in it, but it's good soil. That is not what Jesus is talking about when he says rocky ground. Again, I'm showing you photographs taken in Israel, but in an area where there was some really nice soil, very productive, fertile soil, I saw this site, and this parable immediately came to my mind because this was a large piece of rock, but on top of it, can you see this? On the top of this solid rock area, there's just a little bit of soil. See that right there? Now that's the rocky ground. This is what Jesus is talking about because when seed falls on this kind of soil, he says immediately it comes up. It's good seed. There's soil there. It produces a plant. What's wrong with this picture? Well, where are the roots going to go? What about when the sun bears down? How can this plant be deeply rooted and ever mature and bear fruit in that scenario? Well, it can't. It'll produce a plant, but then the sun comes out and it's gone. Now, sometimes people might think, well, yeah, this is somebody, he's not really a Christian. No. No, these are those that immediately receive the word with gladness, verse 16. There's no reason to question their salvation. But the text says, and they have no root in themselves. How many times have you heard me say that the Great Commission has two parts? That first part you can learn in a relatively short time. How many times in the book of Acts will it say that someone obeyed the gospel in that day, straightway, same hour of the night? But the Great Commission has two parts. God wants us to be deeply rooted. He wants us to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayers, fellowship, Acts 2:42. Jesus said, teaching them, those baptized, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And if we don't follow through on that, we can't have any roots. A lot of people have initially obeyed the gospel and think, well, I've been baptized, that's it. I mean, what else does the Lord want? And that's just about all they know. They just about know what they need to do to be saved, and they don't seem to be interested to go much further than that. That faith won't stand. Our faith will be tested. There will be persecution. There will be affliction. And if we don't allow ourselves to be deeply rooted and grounded, we can't stand. That's what the king said. But in the third place, he said, then there's the soil. He says that, where are we at? In verse 18, I'm in Mark 4 still. These are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones that hear the word. They also respond. Here we are, the ones among the thorns. And he says, they have no, verse 18, they hear the word, verse 19, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Again, in the land of Israel. I mean, I guess you could say thorns are thorns anywhere. But when I'm looking for teaching, for resources, for teaching opportunities, I see a patch of thorns like this, or like that, or like this. I think of Jesus' teaching on this occasion. You could have good seed. The soil could be good, but if it's got all this competing with the seed, how's that going to produce anything? You see, that first heart was unresponsive. The second heart was responsive, but impulsive and not following through. This heart is preoccupied, allowing other things to enter in and choke the word like those thorns would choke the good plant. And it becomes unfruitful. What are the thorns? How would you help me understand what the thorns are? Would you say, well, that's like the works of the flesh, Galatians 5. Those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I would sure agree that that's wrong to engage in that. That'll sure choke out the word, wouldn't it? I'm not sure in this passage if Jesus really has an emphasis on those things that are obviously condemned as wrong. It doesn't seem that he would have to say, if you commit fornication and you live a life, an adulterous lifestyle, and you give yourself to drunkenness, it doesn't seem he would need to point out such an obvious thing that you're not going to bear much fruit. But what about when he says the cares of this world? Are all cares wrong? If you're married, do you care for the things of your wife? If you have a job, you're responsible on your job, do you care about things on the job? Do you have any cares in life? And so it seems to me that we should look at this from the standpoint of the cares of this world. That's just what life is. And we've got to make a determination. Are we going to seek first the kingdom of God and choose the one thing that's needful, and let these other things then be prioritized accordingly? Or will we allow these other things always be competing with and choking out our primary relationship with God? And the deceitfulness of riches. Is it money that's wrong, or is it the love of money that we have to be watchful about? And covetousness and things like that. And when he says in the desire for other things, Are all desires wrong? Are all other things wrong? It seems that the Lord is here pointing out things that might in and of themselves be okay. But let me put it this way. If you fill every night with some other okay activity, good activity, but you can't be present to support your own gospel meeting, you know what those other activities have just become? Jesus called them thorns that choke out the word. And it doesn't mean that those things in particular, if you just isolated that, would necessarily be wrong. So I think that it's better, in keeping what Jesus said, to be watchful of those things that can ease in and choke out the word. Finally, Jesus said, oh, the good soil. That's the responsive soil. That's the kind that bears fruit. Some live longer than others. Some have more opportunity than others. So some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but all are bearing fruit. And going back to Matthew's account, notice that Jesus said in verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. There is value in studying this parable as we look at ourselves and say, where am I? Because I'll tell you this, every one of us here are somewhere in relation to what we have just said. Have you never obeyed the gospel? Yet, you're unresponsive? Did you catch what we were saying about the wayside soil? Have you responded, but no roots? You're in danger. You're in danger of falling away. Or have you responded, but there's just so much competition, you are so distracted, and you just can't seem to be clear on the one thing that is needful? Or are you the good soil, bearing fruit for the Lord, honor and glorify Him? So there's value in that, because soil is soil. It is what it is. But we're responsible for the kind of soil we offer the seed. We're responsible for the kind of hearts we offer unto God. But having said that, the main purpose is not so Jesus can say, listen, I'm going to throw four kinds of soil out there and I want everyone to evaluate and see where you are in this. What Jesus calls it is the parable of the sower. And by Jesus calling it that himself, shifts the emphasis that he wanted to make to a very valuable point. That is, if you sow the seed, Jesus is saying, I want you to have an understanding of this. Jesus is the king. The kingdom is his. The seed of the kingdom is the word of God. You sow the seed, but some people never will respond. That's not your fault. The gospel will call those that it's designed to call. You'll sit down with others and you'll study and you'll be so happy because very soon they are ready to obey the gospel. But you tell them, you caution them about commitment, about follow-up. And you warn them that you may have to suffer for the name of Christ. And you cover all those things and they say, yes, I understand. Yes, I'm ready. But some among that number will still fall away. And Jesus said, it will be that way. And others, you see the potential that is there. You're aware of what they could be and how useful they could be, but they're just always having other things to interfere with their spiritual growth and development, never seeking first the kingdom. And you think, well, if we offered this or we offered that or something else, but nothing seems to matter. The king said it would be that way. See, if you don't understand that, you'll think something's wrong with you. If you don't understand this principle, then you'll think maybe something's wrong with the gospel. Maybe the gospel's lost its power. But when you see all these different reactions, and then the fourth, where people receive the word and they hold it fast, they understand it, they bear fruit, and you rejoice in that. But when you see all these different reactions, you care about everybody, but you think, well, you know, the king said it would be that way. And if someone chooses to refuse to obey the gospel, I can't take that personally because it's the Lord's work, it's his seed, and they've rejected the Lord and not me. And so instead of getting discouraged, instead of thinking maybe we need to try something else, you just preach the word, you sow the seed, in season, out of season. And you have confidence in the Lord, you have confidence in the word, it's not lost any of its power. But see, this understanding, this parable, will help you to stay energized and focused. You won't burn out. You won't get discouraged. That's some great teaching our Lord was doing, isn't it? But I'm telling you about a busy day because, you know, when he got through with that one, in Mark's account, he talked about the parable of the seed growing in the ground and the farmer just plants it and he has to trust, he has to wait, and he doesn't know how it comes up, but it does. And that's the word of God. You sow it. For some people it takes longer, for some not as long. But the main thing is you sow the seed, let it do its work. While you do that, the enemy will be busy sowing tares. And what will be made manifest is on the day of judgment. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, tiniest seed, but it would grow and it would encompass all the earth. It doesn't always make a lot of noise. The kingdom is like leaven, like a woman hid in three measures, but it does its work. And so she makes the bread from that. The kingdom is like that. And it has such great value. It's like before there were so many banks. Here you are wandering about and you're looking over a field and there's hidden treasure there. And whoever buys the field, you get the treasure. And this man sells all that he has to buy that. Or he finds a pearl of great price. One pearl worth everything. That's what the kingdom is. When we find the Lord and when we find salvation, that's the pearl of great price. And so we surrender all that we might have that. And as I mentioned, on the day of judgment, there's going to be the separation from the good and the bad. That's the parable of the net. And the householder is one that Jesus spoke of, the one that the scribe, he says, in verse 52, that is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and things new. Do you get that picture? Here's a scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. Here someone comes into the kingdom with that kind of background. A scribe was an expert in the law. And he understands Jesus has fulfilled the law. It was nailed to the cross. But what a rich teacher he can be. Like the householder that brings out things old and new, he's able to properly use the old as he teaches things concerning the kingdom. Romans 15:4, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. We're going to draw our lesson to the close. But do you know what you need to do in Mark chapter 4? In Mark chapter 4? What you need to do in Mark chapter 4 and verse 38 is to notice that after that controversy about after casting out the demon, request for a sign, interruption, teaching there, and all these parables done publicly, but then privately explaining to the disciples, and then Mark 4 verse 35 says, on the same day when evening had come. You see why I'm calling this Jesus' busy day? Everything we've said this morning, and we've just summarized it. On the same day, when evening had come, let's go to the other side. And are you open with me in verse 36? When they had left the multitude, they took him along the boat as he was. Do you get it? They took him in the boat as he was. Do you know how to read that? Do you know what that means? As he was. That means he was dead tired. That means he was exhausted. That means he had poured out everything he could up to that point, and they took him in the boat as he was. And why do you think it reads in verse 38, he was in the stern asleep on a pillow? They took him in the boat as he was. When he got in the boat away from the multitude, just safe there with his disciples, he let himself relax with a pillow there, and our Lord was asleep. The storm came up. Master, Master, do you not care that we're perishing? As the boat is being covered with waves. But he's not through. It's on the same day. And like a child that is insubordinate and unruly, Jesus said to the rough waves of the sea, stop that. Stop that now. Peace, be still. Suddenly there's a great calm. They got to the other side. On the same day when evening had come. This is when Jesus healed a man with so many demons, he was called Legion, who dwelt in the tombs, supernatural strength, but after that is sitting, clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And when Jesus was asked to leave, which was probably the next day, And this man wanted to go with him. Verse 19, Jesus did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. I wonder how many other days in the ministry of Christ were just like that one, just filled with this kind of activity from beginning to end. As Jesus, always deity, but confined by time while he's humanity, in other words, only so many hours in a day for him as well, but still fill those hours with the doing of God's will. He has left us such an example. How I want to be more like Jesus. None of us have any time to waste. And let us fill the days with doing the will of God. And let us go home to our friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Do you know who is the best person at inviting other people to come? You tell other people what the Lord has done for you. Are you profiting from classes here at Hanceville? Share that excitement. Tell somebody else the things that you're learning. Tell them how important the Lord is in your life. That's what Jesus told him to do. Go home and tell others what great things the Lord has done for you. We need to pray for open doors and ask that God would help us, that we would be genuinely excited about the things of the Lord and want to be used by him to help others as well. A busy day in the life of Jesus. This morning, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, don't continue to be that one that doesn't respond. Respond with joy and with determination to follow through. If you've strayed away from the Lord, I'm thankful God will receive you back as a Christian. If you have strayed, if you will come back on his terms and repent of that and pray, he'll get you off to a fresh start. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, make your way to the front as we stand and sing.